Will the third temple be rebuilt before Jesus returns? Is this something we should even worry about?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
This is Michael Brown. Welcome to The Line of Fire on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. I am coming your way from the Philippines. Won't be able to take your calls today, but I trust you'll find the broadcast helpful, edifying, life-giving, and instructive. If you want to check out our latest videos and articles, I've been writing en route to the Philippines, in the Philippines. We've got new videos posted as well. They address a lot of very, very important issues in the culture and in the body. I urge you to check out the videos, the articles at Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. And if you don't get our emails, every Friday you get an email from us. It would tell you, hey, here's what we covered in the week, latest articles, latest videos, here's summaries of them. So if you missed anything, there you have it. Mondays you'd hear from us with a special resource offer, a package that we've put together for you. If you don't get our emails, make sure you sign up when you're at the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. And when you do, there's a great free ebook we want to send to every one of you. You'll get it automatically when you sign up. It's called Seven Secrets of the Real Messiah. What about the third temple? Does the New Testament tell us there will be a temple rebuilt before the Messiah returns? Do the Old Testament scriptures point in that direction? Or perhaps there'll be a third temple built, but it will be after the Messiah returns, when Yeshua rules and reigns out of Jerusalem, and that's when the temple will be rebuilt. Or perhaps that's when there'll be a fourth temple, with the third temple being destroyed in an end time war. You say, what's that got to do with me today? That's the biggest question of all. Do we need to even think about this or care about it? And I want to get into that, along with some interesting questions from those who believe that the second coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord that the New Testament speaks of, was fulfilled in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. We want to look at some of those views as well. We won't do it in great depth, but we will get into some of that as well. Again, wish I could take your calls and interact. I won't be doing that on the broadcast today, but stay tuned. We're going to get into all of this in a minute. First, though, here's what I would say is central. Whether or not a third temple is built before Jesus returns is not central to our faith. Even the question of a millennial temple, a temple being built during the thousand-year reign of the Messiah on the earth that many of us expect as premillennialists, that the Messiah is coming prior to, before the millennial kingdom. Well, even that is not something central to our faith. What is central to our faith is that the one true God sent his Son into the world as the Messiah to die for our sins and to rise from the dead. And that atonement for sin, forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God is found exclusively in the Messiah's shed blood. And that is central. That is crucial. I also say it is central to our faith that he will return to this earth, that there will still be a future second coming, at which point we, God's people, will receive resurrected bodies and go on living in a perfect world with the Messiah forever and ever and ever. That's central. Many of the other things we'll discuss today are not central, but they're worthy of discussion. They're interesting. The Bible does talk about them. And the fact is, the Jewish people are in the land. So what seemed impossible for much of Jewish history now seems like something that could be possible again. We'll look at the scriptures. We'll review different Jewish thought on this all today on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday from the Philippines on The Line of Fire.
fire we want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire, Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Without the Jewish music, as I'm broadcasting from the Philippines, I won't be taking your calls, but our focus today is on a future temple in Jerusalem. Is it something we can expect before Jesus returns? Is it something we can expect after he returns? Again, it is not central to our faith, but it is something of interest for many reasons, and we'll discuss it. Now, within Israel itself, as I've mentioned many times, this is not something of major focus for your average Israeli. In other words, there is far more talk about this and speculation about this in evangelical Christian circles in America than there is for your average Israeli in Israel. So that should tell you something. Among the very religious Jews, there is a small group among them who believe that they should work together to rebuild the temple, and this is part of the preparation for the revealing of the Messiah. The vast majority believe it is the Messiah himself who will build the temple, not meaning every single piece of stone, but that he will direct the building of the temple, that he will initiate it, and that this is one of the signs that he is, in fact, the Messiah. So first, let's start with the Hebrew Scriptures. Where do traditional Jews get the idea that the Messiah will rebuild the temple? Obviously, since the year 70 AD, there has not been a temple standing in Jerusalem. So, with the Jewish people waiting for restoration to come with the Messiah, expecting him to regather the exiles, expecting him to lead the nation into Torah obedience, expecting him to fight the wars of the Lord and defeat the enemies of God, expecting him to bring about the rule and reign of God on the earth, part of that would obviously include the rebuilding of the temple. Where do they get those ideas? Well, one clear passage would be Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 through 15. It's a prophecy about the man called the branch, Tzemach in Hebrew. And the branch is referenced elsewhere in the book of Jeremiah, for example, chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, and then chapter 33, verses 13 to 16. And Tzemach there is associated with the son of David who will rule and reign in a time of peace and safety for Israel. In other words, Tzemach, branch, is a name for the Messiah. He's referenced as well in Zechariah 3. But in Zechariah 6, he is spoken of, and one of the things it says of him is that he will build the temple of the Lord. Now, is it possible it was meant in a metaphorical way? That he will build a spiritual temple, that he will bring those who are near and those who are far, because they're mentioned in that text as well, those others from afar, that he will bring together a spiritual people and build a spiritual temple. It's possible, but it's unlikely, especially given the context where at that time Zerubbabel was involved. He was a son of David himself and the governor of Judah, that he was involved in rebuilding the second temple. There are some rabbinic commentaries that suggest that the branch referred to Zerubbabel, but clearly it is not fulfilled in his lifetime. The things that were prophesied that the branch would do in delivering Judah and Israel from trouble and establishing the reign of God on the earth, well, obviously that did not happen in the reign of Zerubbabel. But it does mention him building the temple of the Lord. This branch, this Messiah, will build the temple of the Lord. Now, there are other things in that passage, very important, that indicate that the branch, the Messiah, will be a priestly king. And the Messiah, as priestly king, we know makes atonement for our sins. That's a major takeaway from that passage. It is Joshua, also called Yeshua, the high priest, who is typified or is the type of the branch. Here is the high priest sitting on a throne wearing a crown, and he is a type, a symbol of this man called the branch. But we won't focus on that so much right now, except that the branch, the future Messiah, will build the temple of the Lord. We also look, for example, at the end of Zechariah in the 14th chapter that speaks of all the nations coming to worship God in Jerusalem after the final battle where Israel's enemies are defeated. And at the end of chapter 14, it specifically mentions sacrifices and sacrifices being brought. So it's telling us there will be a temple where sacrifices are being offered in a future temple during the millennial kingdom in Israel, where God rules and reigns over the entire earth. Also, if Ezekiel 40 to 48 are taken as being messianic, if we understand that this is a prophecy of what will happen when the Messiah rules and reigns on the earth, although it doesn't specifically mention the Messiah in that context, if we understand that this is part of the messianic era, then it's telling us that there will be a future temple. You might say, well, how does that jive with the idea that the Messiah is the final sacrifice, that in him, the meaning of the sacrificial system is summed up? That's a very important question. That's a question that counter-missionaries often bring to argue that our position about the Messiah is wrong, and it's a question that we'll get to in a little while. But these Old Testament texts seem to point to building of the temple by the Messiah in the millennial kingdom. If so, that is separate from the question of whether there will be a third temple before the Messiah returns. In other words, none of these texts address the question of what happens before Jesus Yeshua returns to earth. They only speak of what will happen in the millennial kingdom, the time when God rules and reigns over the earth through his Messiah in Jerusalem, the time spoken of in passages like Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, or the whole of Isaiah chapter 11. So where do we get the idea that there will be a third temple before the Messiah returns? This is now where we have to go to the New Testament texts, because the New Testament texts are going to address that perhaps in more detail than the Old Testament texts do. Well, we can look, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says this: "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus the Messiah and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or by a spoken word or letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, elsewhere called the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So there, Paul is saying emphatically, strongly, clearly, that the Messiah will not come until this apostasy, this rebellion occurs, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, and he will set himself up in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, is it possible that there it is a metaphorical meaning, that it's speaking of the spiritual temple, that he will somehow set himself up in the church, in the family of God, among the believers, and declare himself to be God? Although the New Testament elsewhere speaks of us being a spiritual temple, the idea that the Antichrist could set himself up in our midst and proclaim himself to be God is an unlikely teaching. And unless we have compelling evidence, we should assume that it was referring to a physical temple, because after all, when Paul wrote those words, there was a literal temple of God, the one and only place that was the temple, the dwelling place of God on the earth in a physical sense. There was that temple, and therefore, it would be the most likely natural reading of the text that the Antichrist, this man of lawlessness, the final rebel who will try to draw the whole world in a revolt against God, that he would set himself up in a literal physical temple, the temple of God. Now, in the book of Revelation, there are references to a temple, and this is before Jesus has established his kingdom. Now, some would argue that it's referring to once he's established his kingdom on the earth, but others would say, no, it's referring to a future temple that will be here. The problem is that the book of Revelation is filled with symbolism. The problem is that it's very, very easy to read the book of Revelation and to come to all kinds of conclusions. For example, that there will be a literal seven-headed beast with 10 horns that comes out of a bottomless pit and that is now worshipped by the world as the Antichrist. Is it literally going to be that, or is that symbolic of a man? So you could argue that Revelation predicts a future literal temple that will be here that's spoken of. And I think there's much to commend that interpretation. However, if you can, you want to base your doctrine outside of the book of Revelation on many essentials of faith and then come to Revelation with that as a foundation rather than drawing some doctrine in the midst of symbols and types that are filling the entire book of Revelation. All right, more to come. We come back.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I'm here in the Philippines. We're actually 12 hours ahead of Eastern Standard Time. Trip was great coming over, about 26 hours of travel from door to door, leaving my house to arriving. All the flights went smoothly. One day I'll tell you about the chaos, the travel chaos that led up to the trip, but everything went smoothly with travel. Got here with no problems, arrived Philippines time, about 11 at night, and at the hotel by midnight. Met some guests that are helping to sponsor some of the schedule here and organize things, and then got a great night's sleep. Did some writing today. If you haven't yet read my very important article on the Southern Poverty Law Center as the most dangerous hate group in America, by all means, read it on the Ask Dr. Brown website, askdrbrown.org. So I wrote that article, last night, finished it this morning, and then hit a good workout. Yeah, can I just give glory to the Lord for a moment? It is 3 years ago today that by God's grace, I transformed my lifestyle and began eating healthily only, healthily always. And at the age of 62, that's what's helped me keep a schedule like this with vigor and with joy. So 26 hours of travel, add to that 12-hour time change, and that gets to your body. Had a good night's sleep, woke up today, did some writing, and thought, you know, I got some energy. Let's do it. I did a 1,000-rep workout with some weight bands that I brought with me and then with body weight and different things like that, and feel fresh and strong by the grace of God. So I commend to you a healthy eating style. Exercise helps, but it's healthy eating. If you never read the book, Nancy and I wrote about it, sharing our journey, sharing the things that have greatly helped us, and keys to breaking the stronghold of food. That is the name of the book, Breaking the Stronghold of Food. I didn't plan on saying any of that, but hey, it's relevant, and it is the 3-year anniversary. And yes, in less than 8 months, I went from 275 pounds to 180 pounds, not by dieting, but by changing my relationship to food, getting rid of all the bad stuff, eating only good stuff. And when you eat only good stuff, you can eat a lot of the good stuff. It's amazing. It's been an amazing journey. And I trust me, friends, no boasting here, no saying, look at me. It is look at the grace of the Lord. We met with some folks working with us here in the Philippines for lunch today. And my friend Scott Volk, who's here, also will be ministering together through the week. He used to travel with me in years past. And he said that I was the worst eater he was ever around his entire life. Just miserably picky, only ate a few different kinds of foods, and what I ate was generally unhealthy. So if God could do it for me, he could do it for anyone. really, I am the poster boy here for the grace of God, not for look at how disciplined I am. Look at how good God is and how much grace he gives. And yes, there's discipline involved, but I give him all the credit, all the glory, all the honor for helping me to be disciplined. Because if not for his grace, I'd mess up like everybody else. So I am thankful, I am grateful, and I encourage you to find out about the same grace that I've had to say, God, if you did it for Mike Brown, you can do it for me. If you did it for him, if you've helped him, you can do it for me. Cry out earnestly, do what you know how to do. And I believe that same grace will be there. Okay, that was just a freebie. A free word of encouragement and exhortation on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Really, the passage that is the most important passage of all when it comes to the question of will there be a future temple is Matthew 24. And you say, no, that has to do only with the temple in Jerusalem that was destroyed in the year 70. And any other way to read that text is disingenuous and is putting other ideas on it. Well, I beg to differ. I believe the best way to read Matthew 24, along with the parallels in Mark 13 and Luke 21, what's called the Olivet Discourse, that the best way to read this passage is as something that happened with the destruction of the temple in the year 70 AD, and something that is still to happen with the Messiah's return at the end of this age. Let me say this. It would be very similar to other key passages in the Bible from the Old Testament that indisputably were initially addressed to something in their day, but not only referred to that day, but also to a future time. I'll give you an example. Read Ezekiel chapter 36, and then from there, go into chapter 37 and the chapters that follow. There is no question that when Ezekiel was prophesying the return of the Jewish people from exile, he was prophesying the return of his own people among whom he lived in exile at the end of the Babylonian captivity. That there was a clear time that Jeremiah had prophesied by the inspiration of the Spirit that they would be in exile for 70 years, after which they would return to their land. The same with a passage like Jeremiah 30 or go all the way through chapter 33. When it talked about the time of Jacob's trouble that was prophesied by Jeremiah, surely it was speaking of the destruction of the temple in his day and the exiling of the people. When he spoke of 70 years in captivity, surely that's what he was speaking of. And yet, with the return from exile, read about it in Ezekiel 36. Some of the things prophesied did happen, the same in Jeremiah 30 to 33, but other things did not. There was a promised scope of the return, a promised glory associated with the return, a promised spiritual renewal and revival so that the whole nation would turn to God and serve him with one heart and one soul. That didn't happen. Did tens of thousands of Jews return from exile? Yes, but not all returned. Was the temple rebuilt in Jerusalem as prophesied? Yes. Were there great things God did during that time? Yes. But it's a fraction of what was described by Isaiah, who spoke of a new creation and a new Exodus, by Jeremiah, by Ezekiel. What was prophesied only came to pass in part. You say, well, were they false prophets? No. Because much of what they said came to pass supernaturally and with divine confirmation. For example, Ezekiel had been struck dumb by the Lord when the temple fell in Jerusalem. That's when he was able to speak. The prophesied things came to pass. Well, certainly the things he prophesied after that, some of them came to pass as well, supernaturally. As same with Jeremiah, the 70 years fulfilled, the temple rebuilt. All those things happened just as they prophesied, but much of what they prophesied did not happen. It's like they prophesied 1 to 10 and 1 to 5 happened. What does that tell you? That 6 to 10 will also surely happen. That as surely as God did the first part, he'd do the second part. You said, yeah, but it sure looked like it was all supposed to happen at once. Yes, that's often the way prophecy is given. It's almost like saying, the Lord says that you will marry and you will have three children and your first child will do this and your second child will do this and your third child will become the president of the United States. And you do get married and you have child number one and you have child number two, But 30 years goes by, and then you have child number three. Or you have child number one, child number two, and the prophecies on their lives are fulfilled dramatically as promised. And then child number three is 90 years old, and then they become the president. In other words, what was prophesied happened, but not in the expected time frame. Part happened here, and the rest will happen there. That's how it is with Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21. Many of the things prophesied happened in those days in that generation. The rest will happen with the final generation, which would indicate that there will be a third temple before Jesus the Messiah returns.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday here from the Philippines. This is Michael Brown. Not taking your calls today just because of the logistics of doing radio from the Philippines, but getting in depth to a fascinating subject. Will there be a third temple built in Jerusalem before Jesus the Messiah returns? I have never been inside the actual school of the Temple Mount Faithful, as they are called, where those of priestly lineage learn how to function as priests in the third temple and review the various laws, where the priestly garments have been made in anticipation of the building of the temple, where various priestly pieces of equipment, you could say, things that are used in the temple, and the lampstand, where these things have been built. I've never been inside that school. I have seen the replica of the lampstand that's been built. I've read enough about these religious Jews. Now, they are a very small minority of religious Jews in Israel. The vast majority of religious Jews are waiting for the Messiah to be revealed. And one of the ways they will know that he is the Messiah, according to the way Moses Maimonides laid this out in the 12th century, is one of the things that he will do is rebuild the third temple. Now, when you realize what it would take for that to happen, with the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the Dome of the Rock right on that territory, and bear in mind that the Dome of the Rock was built shortly after the rise of Islam, and it was there then hundreds and hundreds of years by the time of Maimonides, that the only way that the Third Temple could be rebuilt would take some type of divine backing, it would seem. How else could it happen? How could you build where there was a Muslim shrine and one that in Islamic tradition becomes sacred because it is from Jerusalem that that Muhammad allegedly ascended to heaven on his stallion? So how is it going to happen? Well, this would be one of the signs that this individual would be the Messiah, that he does these very things. So it is interesting from the traditional Jewish perspective. It's also interesting from a New Testament perspective, because as I understand, Matthew 24, along with Mark 13 and Luke 21, all these passages speak of the destruction of the second temple, which took place about 40 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, took place in 70 AD, and also speak of a future destruction of a future temple. Now, I'm going to break that down and explain why I believe that in a moment. But let's just say this. For centuries, it was easy to say, this is obviously not going to happen. The Jewish people have been scattered by divine judgment. They're scattered around the world. The temple remains destroyed. It's not going to be rebuilt. God can save individual Jews, but he's clearly not dealing with the Jewish people as a nation anymore. They rejected Moses. They rejected the law. They rejected the prophets. They rejected the Messiah. It's all over for Israel. It was easier to argue that, although there was a mountain of scripture speaking against that view, but it was easier to argue that before the Jewish people were restored to the land. And out of the ashes of the Holocaust did that. It was easier to argue for that before there was a Jewish-controlled Jerusalem. And I just ask you, who did it? Who brought the Jewish people back to the land? If we were scattered under divine judgment, scattered under divine wrath, how then could we be regathered without God doing it? Otherwise, that would mean that we could overthrow a curse by our own will, or that the devil could overthrow a divine curse and divine judgment by his own will. No, that's unscriptural. So, just as God opens doors that no one can shut and shuts doors that no one can open, and those he blesses cannot be cursed, and those he curses cannot be blessed. So when he scatters a people, no one can regather them, and when he regathers them, no one can scatter them. The God that scattered Israel is the God who regathered Israel. So this puts under tremendous scrutiny the idea that more events of prophetic significance will not happen in the land of Israel. Why not?
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown coming your way from the Philippines. Please pray. I'm here with my dear friend and colleague, Scott Volk. You've heard him many times on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We have a rigorous ministry schedule here in two major cities in lots of different locations. From meetings on Israel and the church to outreach services where I'll be speaking on Can You Be Gay and Christian to addressing, could be close to 1,000 high school and college students about the critical importance of having a biblical worldview. So should be a very, very fruitful trip, but we covet your prayers. And look, I know you've got a lot of things on your mind and to pray for, but just during the broadcast, when there's a break, would you just ask God to strengthen us and to give us grace to do everything he's calling us to do here with real excellence and real anointing? All right, we go to Matthew chapter 24, where the disciples with Jesus are walking away from the temple, and the disciples just still, it's a stunning place, and just pointing out to him the buildings of the temple. And he says, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Well, clearly that happened. Clearly that's a prophecy of what happened to the second temple. That's indisputable. Now, look at this. Verse 3 says this, and this is where it gets critically important. Notice here what the disciples ask Jesus, all right? As he sat down on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, in their minds, all three of these things were one and the same, right? When will these things be, all right? So when's this going to happen? And obviously, it's a cataclysmic event. This must be the end of the world. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? I was with a colleague one time, a fine teacher of the word, and he believes that all of this was fulfilled in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. That is the coming of the Lord. That is the end of the age. And I remember when he quoted the verse to me, this is how he said it. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age of sacrifice?" No. Don't add in "of sacrifice" under your breath, because it's not in the text, and that's not what they were saying. And nowhere does the term "end of the age" refer to just the end of animal sacrifices or the age of animal sacrifices. No, they understood that the return of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, signified the end of this age, the end of this world as we knew it. That's what they understood. All right, so they ask him this question of two separate things all in one. When will these things be? In other words, when is the second temple going to be destroyed, right? And assuming it all takes place at the same time, again, they had limited understanding, right? This is pre-resurrection still. They still didn't even understand his resurrection yet. So they have limited understanding about this. When he kept talking about his coming. So they thought somebody's going to be revealed in power. He's going to do, you know, whatever he's talking about. But they had limited understanding of this. And it's fully understandable why they did. So he now begins to unpack this. And he begins to warn them and speak to them directly about the destruction of the temple and the events that are to come. But in doing this, just like the Old Testament prophets did time and time again, he speaks of things about to happen in their day, and things that also pertain to the future, and speaks of it all as if it's all for them. Here, tell you what, read through Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48, something that clearly has not happened yet. The rebuilding of a temple with the glory of the Lord and the stream of God flowing out into the world so that it brings healing to the nations. That physical temple in that way, to those specifications and with that glory, that has never happened. That has never been built. But if you'll read it, you'll see that Ezekiel was supposed to show the plans of that temple to his contemporaries in exile so that they'd be ashamed. This was God showing what he was going to do and having them reflect about their misery in exile and be ashamed of their sins because of the glory he was going to reveal in the future. And then during the as you read the instructions through these chapters, you'll see that during the various rituals that are being laid out, God says, Ezekiel, and you'll do this, and you'll do this, and you'll do that. If I was Ezekiel, I would have thought, exactly. That I'm going to live to see the end of the exile, and I'm going to be part of the rebuilding of that temple, and as a priest, I'm going to be working there side by side with the high priest in this new temple. That's not what happened, though. And traditional Judaism sometimes says this proves the future resurrection of the dead because Ezekiel will have to participate in those temple rites. It would have been expected at that time. He's being addressed throughout as if it's speaking of something that he's going to live to see, but it was speaking of something in the future. So that is why Matthew 24 weaves together what happened in the years of the disciples' lives, seeing the temple destroyed, and what will happen at the end of the age. And for example, where it says, verse 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from four ends, from one end of the heaven to the other. Look, I am familiar with the preterist interpretation of this passage. Preterist meaning past, that all of this refers to things that have happened in the past, but I don't buy it. Yes, I believe that much of Matthew 24 happens in the days of those disciples, and that generation sees those things happen as he prophesied, but there are other things clearly that have not happened. And to try to make this into something that already happened, that this sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds refers to the destruction of Jerusalem, that somehow when the rest of the New Testament talks about the coming of the Lord and the return of the Lord, that it's speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, you just have to twist a massive portion of Scripture. And I'm not willing to do that to uphold the view that the earliest followers of Jesus didn't hold. They were looking for, and those after the destruction of the temple, they were looking forward to his return and quoted these very passages with anticipation of his return, not looking back to the destruction of Jerusalem. And think of it. When Jesus returns, what's going to happen? We are going to receive our resurrected bodies. The dead in Messiah will rise, and then after them, we will be caught up to meet him in the air, and we will receive resurrected, glorified bodies, never to be sick, never to die, never to sin again. That hasn't happened yet, friend. In case you haven't realized, we have been dying since Jesus came into this world. We have not yet received our resurrected bodies. The new heaven and new earth are not yet here. Where there's no mourning or sighing or pain, there's still mourning and sighing and pain. This view that the second coming and everything associated with it happened in AD 70 is a view to be categorically rejected. It's growing in popularity again. It took a big hit when the Jewish people came back to the land, and that smashed a lot of this theology. But Jewish people have been back in the land long enough that people make it as if it's of no significance. And friends, let me tell you something. I've seen this teaching that all of these prophecies were fulfilled in AD 70. I've seen it lead to real significant error in other ways. And in fact, some of the people with some of the most bizarre hyper-grace teaching and even some anti-Israel teaching and some even universalist teaching that everybody eventually gets saved or that everybody's already saved through the blood, I've seen that many of them also hold to this type of full preterist teaching, which I find to be very dangerous Looking forward to a debate, God willing, in November, where I'll debate a full preterist on related passages. And obviously, this is something that will come up in the context of the debate. What does Jesus say in verse 36 concerning that day and hour? No one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And he goes on from there. So he is not there talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's talking about something future. But after all, the disciples asked him a threefold question. And they put together something that was going to happen in the next generation, was something that hasn't happened yet in almost 2,000 years. So he answers them all as one, and from in their understanding, it was all going to happen as one. Now we who have the advantage of looking back after 2,000 years can more fully understand what the Savior was saying. You say, what's this got to do with the temple in Jerusalem? Well, it presupposes that there's a Jewish Jerusalem and a Jewish temple, and that it comes under attack again. And Zechariah 14 even talks about in the final war, half of the city of Jerusalem going into exile, but then God coming and fighting for his people. So to me, this is the best way to read Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Not only so, but Luke 21 seems to break it down even a little bit more clearly as you read it. This refers to the second temple now. This refers to a future coming of the Lord. We've still got a few more questions to tackle. We'll do it on the other side of the break. Trust me, a show like today, I wish I could be taking your calls because we'd have some lively discussion. But God willing, we'll do that another way, another day when we're back in the States. Stay tuned.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we've got a few more minutes today on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday as we focus on the temple in Jerusalem. So as I understand things, but I'm not dogmatic on this and it's not a matter of faith, there will be a third temple built. Somehow it will happen despite the presence of the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque in the immediate proximity of where we'd expect the temple to be rebuilt. We do expect, and again, can't be dogmatic on this, but I understand there will be a third temple built before Jesus returns and that it will come under great attack and then will be gloriously rebuilt, or will there be something completely new built? Don't know, but that there will be a physical temple in the millennial kingdom with Jesus the Messiah ruling and reigning out of Jerusalem for a 1,000-year period. Again, we can divide on these issues and still be brothers and sisters in the Lord. There's no reason to castigate each other over differences here or attack each other in harsh terms. I'm not going to go attacking someone saying, if you don't really believe the Bible, you're not really believing what the Bible literally says if you don't hold to this. In the same way, no reason for you to castigate me. Well, you're being hyper-literal. You're just taking these things too seriously. It's all spiritual metaphor, whatever. We can have our differences here and still be brothers and sisters in the Lord. But this is what I understand and expect to see happen. And it's interesting, if you read Luke 21, because he said a few things a little bit differently. Here's where you can kind of get the idea of, okay, something happened then and something for the future. It says this, some of the great distress that's going to come against the Jewish people in those days. Verse 24, they'll fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Okay, so it's speaking of something happening then, destruction of the second temple, but with implications for many years thereafter. Why? Because the Jewish people will be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This is the period we've been in since the destruction of the second temple until the regathering of a Jewish Jerusalem, the times of the Gentiles. And you might say they're coming to an end or they're right at the end. That's what's being spoken of. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the seas and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of heaven, the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So Luke seems to lay it out. And it reads as if it's all one account, but just like so many of the prophecies, the return of the Jewish people from exile, it describes something that happens in the days of those prophets or the next generation, and then some things for thousands of years later, and they're all put as if it's one straight narrative. The same here. First, what's going to happen with the destruction of the second temple, and then the final coming of the Lord at the end of this age. And when Jesus then says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place, you read it in two different ways, and each one is applicable. There is the generation that Jesus addresses in Matthew 24 that sees the things he spoke of come to pass. And those who see the beginning of those things, they see the rest of them happen. And there's the generation, the same way Luke 21, speaking of the final generation that begins to see these things happen that he spoke of them, they will see the rest happen. And it makes perfect sense when you look back at it. But what about the big question? And we've addressed this before. And maybe you're one of the traditional Jews listening, and I'm so appreciative of the fact that you do listen. And if the main reason you listen is to take apart what I say, that you're burdened about the Jewish people and consider me, although a fellow Jew, an enemy, you consider me a deceiver or a misleader of the people, not just a chote, a sinner, but a machti, one who leads others into sin, that I'm a shuma, that I'm apostate, and that's how you view me, and you do counter-missionary work and you listen to the show for that purpose, I'm glad you listen. I'd much rather you listen than don't listen. And I hope that, number one, you see my honesty in addressing issues and never misrepresenting Jewish beliefs. As best as I can and as best as I understand, I'll never misrepresent what you believe or minimize a serious argument that you raise. Perhaps you'll also recognize that I'm serious about following the scriptural testimony wherever it leads, whatever the cost or consequence, and that I'm making a case for Jesus Yeshua being the Messiah. Again, I'd much rather you listen and try to tear apart what I say, then don't listen. So thank you for listening. And as you know, if you've listened, if you call in, I do my best. When I see a traditional Jewish caller based on name and some of the description from the call, or call screener is not going to represent that to me, we have a traditional Jewish caller unless the person identifies as such, or we have a Hasidic rabbi unless they say that. But the moment I realize that's who you are, I put you to the top of my list so we can have a friendly discussion. I just want you to know that. So, yes, there's a major issue raised, and counter-missionaries raise it. If Jesus is the final sacrifice, why will there be a millennial temple after he returns with animal sacrifices? Again, it's possible that all these descriptions are spiritual and metaphorical, that when it speaks of sacrifices, it doesn't mean literal sacrifices. Just like, you know, the psalmist could say his prayer is like the lifting up of hands, or let his prayer be like, let lifting up of his hands be like a sacrifice, or his prayer be like incense. It's possible it's all metaphorical, but the language seems to be speaking of something literal that's expected to happen. So what do we do with that? Well, if that is the case, then it will be similar to the sacrifices that were done in the first and second temple, that they had their role, that they had their purification purposes, but that ultimately they were types and shadows of what was to come, that the Messiah himself would be an asham, a guilt offering, as spoken of in Isaiah 53, that it was a foretelling, a foreshadowing of the atoning power of the death of our righteous Messiah, so that just as the people of Israel did certain things looking forward to certain events, or they did other things commemorating certain events, so also it is with animal sacrifices. It could be that even though the temple purpose finds its fulfillment in the Messiah, that there'll be a future temple, and as the previous animal sacrifices look forward to his death on the cross, the later animal sacrifices look back to his death on the cross. Again, it's very possible that these images are metaphorical images and spiritual images, but with the literal restoration of the Jewish people back to a literal Jerusalem, and with the Messiah coming back to a literal Jerusalem, I expect that these things will happen literally. If that's the case, then the sacrifices once look forward to the Messiah's work, they will now look back to the Messiah's work. And if it unfolds differently, so be it. What I do know for sure is that Jesus, the Messiah, atoned for our sins on the cross. And if we turn to God in repentance and faith, we will be forgiven right this very moment. not so we have a license to sin tomorrow, but so that we are empowered not to sin. And if we do fall short, we have forgiveness at the cross. If you're a Jewish listener that doesn't know Messiah, with all my heart, I pray that God would open your heart and mind and give you the courage to follow him in his truth, wherever it leads, whatever the consequences may be. All right, friends, I'm out of time, but we've got a terrific Revolution Back to School resource package put together for you on the website. Visit there, check it out. It's good this week and next, I believe, but take advantage of it. You'll be blessed at AskDrBrown.org. Be sure to read and share my letter on the Southern Poverty Law Center as America's most dangerous hate group is there on our website. And if you have not yet pre-ordered Saving a Sick America, go to SavingASickAmerica.com for more information and for some free gifts as well. Back with you tomorrow.